do a lot of preparing before the service, and those of you who participate in the conducting. God loves that. He loves seeing his people work together. And thank you for another opportunity to publicly declare in your midst and proclaim God's truth. Shall we open with a word of prayer? Thank you, Lord. These people are your flock. They are your people. They are a chosen people, a royal people, a holy people. They belong to you. Thank you for each one who has come out. Each one has been called, as I have been, Lord, to declare your praise. You are in our midst. You are our sovereign Lord. You are Almighty God. Continue to set our spirits free to worship you. As we preach, as we listen, once again, Lord, as I prayed last week, pull back the curtain that we may see your beloved Son high and lifted. Thank you, Father, for your great love and the gift of Jesus, and for that we have been joyfully adoring you this morning. Jesus, we bless you once again for bearing the cross for our sins. Thank you that you bore their penalty as well. And Spirit, thank you for showing us both the truth of Jesus and the gospel, and for giving us your fruit, including hope and strength to trust in you in tough times. Would you reveal your truth again this morning and empower us to act accordingly, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Before the Apostle John could be the messenger of our Lord's revelation, he himself, in his isolation, loneliness, must look on the Lord's glorious beauty. It's one of the Lord's pleasant rewards for those who suffer, not only that he is there in our midst, but he has wonderful things for those who suffer for him. And John, in his suffering, gets to see this vision. Last week, the Apostle John gazed upon a great presence, El Shammai, Emmanuel, God with us, the omnipresent one. Today, John sees a glorious portrait of El Shaddai, the all-powerful, omnipotent one. 8 impressive focal points grab his attention. Attention grabber number 1, verse 13, the garment that Jesus has on. A long robe with a golden chest band. Not the clothing worn by servants or common men, but by priests and kings. Jesus portrays himself as our great high priest and King of Kings. Notice firstly his high priestly robe, showing his priestly role as mediator, a bridge builder who brought God to the people and the people to God, who as intercessor pleads forgiveness for all believers in him. The greatest bridge builder ever, once again, humankind can walk with God. Apparently, when a golden sash was wrapped around the waist, the priest was still working. But when around the chest, you were resting, your priestly work completed. Everything necessary for an unbroken relationship with God was completed. Jesus placed his royal blood upon heaven's mercy seat, forever atoning for our sin. No need ever again for blood sacrifices. And Jesus' followers are priests in God's earthly kingdom. As such, we are go-betweens who can introduce non-believers to God and help them grow in their relationship. And what an honor that is. Our priestly function is also to offer continuous sacrifices, not of blood sacrifices, but of praise and thanksgiving. That's why each day we have prayer times and we read our Bible and do those wonderful things, offering our praise to God, and then we gather together on Sunday. My English ancestors may have sung these words from the hymn, "When Morning Gilds the Skies." The powers of darkness fear when this sweet chant they hear, "May Jesus Christ be praised." Notice secondly, this robe is also the garment of a king, enthroned in his human nature above all other kings. When Linda and I finished our 14 years in our last full-time pastorate, they gave us this beautiful painting, a portrait, and it was perhaps three feet by 2.5 feet. It was beautiful, and it had about 195 square inch pictures of earthly kings, 195 of them. When you came close to the portrait, you could see each one of those kings. As you backed away 4 or 5 feet, you saw a portrait of Christ with a crown of thorns. It's beautiful. It was a farewell gift, but it always reminds me as I go out the door, he's the King of Kings. He's the King of Kings. Jesus sits at the right hand of his Father in heaven as the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. He spiritually oversees the subjects of his earthly kingdom. Sovereign Lord, holding complete authority and judgment, rejected once again as Messiah, even today, nevertheless the eternal King and the High Priest over church and world. And Philippians 2 tells us, one day every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. So the attention grabber, number one, his garment. I read that in my devotions this morning as Jesus in Psalm 22 is hanging on the cross. That represents one of the great psalms called "At Calvary." And Jesus is dying, and he looks down upon his body, and he's very thin. And he looks down, and the soldiers are casting lots for what? His garment, his clothing. That's what I thought about this morning. It was so appropriate in my devotions, and I wanted to share that with you. Incidentally, Isaiah the prophet declares that God has arrayed all believers in a robe of righteousness. We sang about that. Christ's righteousness. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Before that, we read in Isaiah 64 that we were robed in filthy rags. And then the attention grabber, number 2, verse 14, his head and hair. This is the portrait that John is seeing. White like wool, white like snow. Speaking of purity and holiness, and wisdom. Jesus came in flesh as a man, lived a holy, sinless life, and died for our sins. I'm not sure if you're familiar with Daniel chapter 7, where it speaks of the Ancient of Days. And God the Father's hair and head in that chapter is described similarly. Like his Father, Jesus existed before time, no beginning, no end, the Father's beloved Son. He was not created at his birth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word took upon flesh, full of grace and truth. John 1. Our Lord's head was viciously struck, spat upon, crowned with thorns, and friends placed a facial cloth as he was laid in the tomb over his face. His head, however, will never again be thorn-crowned or have grave cloths wrapped about it. Jesus will wear a crown of glory that no other is worthy of. Attention grabber number 3. John saw the eyes. They were piercing, blazing fire, penetrating, purifying. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of another century, said, "I fear his piercing eyes." That's when he was a young teenager, around 15, 16, before God brought him to himself. Hebrews 4:13, everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Jesus can look deep into our souls and light up the stuff that is damaging us. He wants to set our spirits free by burning away all the impurities, hindering us from Christ-like living. He calls us to walk humbly, act justly, and to love mercy. In 1 Peter and in Isaiah, there's the image of a goldsmith. He's got all his ore samples, and he's heating it, and he's heating it, and the impurities rise to the surface, the dross, and he scoops it off. Then he heats it more and more of the impurities. And when he can look into that gold and see his face, he knows that his gold is pure. And that's what God does in our lives. He brings us through the trials of affliction. And the pressure hurts, the heat hurts, but he's removing the impurities. He wants us, when we enter into his presence, he wants to see the image, the picture of Christ. He wants to see the face of Christ in us. And then he calls us to walk humbly, to act justly, and to love mercy. The question is, do we want to experience his purifying in our lives? Our Lord's eyes saw Adam in the garden, Cain kill Abel, Moses at the Red Sea, Job in his ashes, Peter by the fire, Stephen being stoned, Paul on the Damascus Road, Peter denying him. His eyes wept for Lazarus, Jerusalem. Nothing escapes his penetrating eyes. He knows our hearts. He knows our desires and wants all of the qualities of Jesus to blossom in our lives. The question is, are they? It all begins with what? Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11. F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. Attention grabber number 4 for John. He gazed upon our Lord's feet, verse 15, which were like bronze, glowing in a furnace. Brass and bronze in the Bible represent God's rightful anger. Jesus stands amid his church as the righteous judge. Baby Jesus' feet became nail-scarred on Calvary's cross. But when he returns in power, his feet won't be nailed to a cross, but walking in judgment, releasing the fierce wrath of the Almighty like juice flowing from a wine press, Revelation 19. And Jesus will execute his authority and his judgment upon whom? Satan and sinful humanity. And those familiar with the book of Daniel know the vision given to Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar about the coming world kingdoms, depicted by this huge metallic statue. The image itself is stunning, but it was set on a flawed base. The feet were made of a mixture of iron and clay, which evidently do not make a good bond. So all these kingdoms in Nebuchadnezzar's dream were set on a weak foundation. The vision in Daniel tells us that the kingdoms of this world, no matter how powerful, impressive, majestic, are set on a foundation that will one day collapse. But did you notice in John's vision, Christ's feet were of bronze, the strongest metal of that time. In other words, God's forever kingdom is set on a firm foundation, a strong foundation, unshakable, an unshakable base that will never collapse. That's what happened to the kingdoms seen in Daniel's vision. Assyria, Babylon, Medes Persia, Greek, Roman, they all died out, but not our Lord's kingdom. The question is, will you be part of that kingdom? Will you spend your eternity there or elsewhere? As I was preparing this message and thinking of feet, I couldn't help but recall Isaiah 52, verse 7, which is also in Romans 10, 15. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. About 2,000 years ago on the first Easter was the single most significant event in the history of our planet, because no event has the power to change eternities. What am I referring to? Well, it's the resurrection. Someone said it was like an explosion in the graveyard. Every other religious leader, prophet, teacher is in the grave today. But if you visit Jesus' grave, don't bother bringing flowers. He's gone. Death couldn't hold him. As the Bible says in 2 Timothy, Christ Jesus has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through what? Through the gospel. As evangelist Ron Hutchcraft once wrote, any discussion of where ultimate truth is found should end where? At the empty tomb of Jesus. He died to remove the penalty of our sin, that wall that separates us from the God who created us. Jesus went to that cross to restore us to his Father, who gives life its meaning. That's why Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Even in the midst of our struggles, your struggles, do you have full life, meaningful life? Jesus wants us to have such a life. Even in the hardships of life, whatever that hardship might be, the death of a child, the death of a loved one, we don't always fully understand these things, but God does. Eternal life to all who belong to Him. Do you belong to Jesus this morning? If you're pinning your hopes on anything or anyone else, it's false hope. But when you belong to Jesus, you're fixing your hopes on a Savior whose resurrection is not just some religious idea, but an evidence-based historic fact. Jesus walked out of his grave so he can walk into your life today. He gave this timeless invitation. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Are you resting in the Lord this morning? Or is something bothering you, worrying you, stressing you, that you can't understand? Give it to the Lord. One of his wonderful gifts is the gift of grace, the gift of rest. How do we come to him? Well, initially it has to be repentance towards the Father, faith in Jesus Christ. The biggest question of all, where will you spend eternity, can be answered this day at the feet of Jesus, who is alive, who's waiting to love you. Okay, now we go from feet to voice. This is attention grabber number 5. John heard the voice from this portrait of this magnificent Christ, the Lord of glory, El Shaddai, verse 15. It was like a trumpet, verse 10. And now the sound of rushing waters. Some people say it must have sounded like Niagara Falls. I don't think so. That would have been overwhelming. Linda and I went there once and we couldn't even hear each other speak. Just the sound of rushing waters. This is the same voice that astonished the scholars in Jerusalem when he was only 12. That caused the soldiers to say, "No man has ever spoken like this man." That calmed the raging sea, "Be still." And that cried from the cross, "It is finished." All the work that is needed to get someone into heaven, I have accomplished it with my death on the cross. Simply tell me that you're sorry for your sins and believe that I am who I am. It's the voice that will defeat the enemies of God. Oh boy, do we have enemies. This morning I woke up, my heart was heavy. I get this every so often. I don't know about you, but I had a dream. I've been walking with the Lord by his grace for many years. But this dream was wicked. It was evil. And you wonder, how can this be? Well, we're in a spiritual battle. There are other dimensions out there. And they interact or they meet with ours. And anyway, what did I do? I got up, I started reading my Bible. I just started praising God, because God dwells in the praises of his people. And listened to his voice, and his voice encouraged me through his word, and the songs lifted my spirit up. It's the voice that will defeat God's enemies. It's so powerful. I'm glad I'll hear his voice as an invitation to glory rather than in judgment. All because of mercy and grace. In John's day, there were voices calling the people to worship the Greek gods and the other idols. But the kingpin demanding worship was Emperor Caesar. But the Lord's voice is thunderous, so mighty that it will drown out the other voices. None will ever be able to challenge and stand against the force of his voice and will. All people are commanded to listen to God's beloved Son's voice above all other voices. Remember the Transfiguration. When the disciples, a few of them are there up there on that mount, and with Elijah and Moses, and Jesus is there, and God appears and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen, listen to him." There are so many voices in our culture calling us to worship so many other things, particularly ourselves. But we must always prioritize Christ's voice. Isaiah 30, those who wait for him, they cry out as they trustingly wait. Whether they turn to the right or to the left, they will hear a voice behind them saying, "This is the way, walk in it." That was a very encouraging verse that I memorized in my early years as a Christian. The presence of Christ. Bruce, you're going to hear his voice. He'll tell you what to do. 28 chapters earlier, the prophet wrote, "Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Stop trusting. Stop glorifying in man. Stop glorifying in yourself. Stop wanting to be in control of your life. Stop trusting in things that are beyond your understanding." This summer was the 100th anniversary of the 1924 Paris Olympics. On the day Scotland's athlete Eric Liddell was to run the 100-meter race, he did not run, angering many. He chose to honor Sunday, preaching in a Parisian church. In 1981, the blockbuster film Chariots of Fire won an Academy Award. In the film is this much-loved scene. Picture it. While Eric was preaching from Isaiah chapter 40, in the background was Harold Abrahams, an English athlete and atheist, running the 100-meter sprint in 9.9 seconds for gold. About one-third second higher than the current record by a Jamaican. Here's how Isaiah 40, I wanted to read it to you, beginning with some rhetorical questions. I pulled out my grandfather's King James Bible, given to him in 1903 by his mother when he was 22. And then 2 years later, he would come across the Atlantic and settle in Saskatchewan with his young bride. Just a very small Bible. But I pulled it out, water damaged. I read Isaiah 40. Here's what I read. "Who hath," this is the text, 100 years ago, that Eric Liddell read in the Parisian church because he didn't want to run on Sunday. "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him? Taught him in the path of judgment, taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. It is he that brings princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator, the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail or fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Oh, I would have loved to have been there listening to him. God does care for the nations. Revelation 7 tells us that there will be people from every nation gathered before his throne. But they are but a drop in a bucket, less than nothing. There are really only two acts of glory on the world stage: the glory of man or the glory of God. Little was saying, only Jesus, as God's beloved Son, deserves all glory and honor. I don't need to tell you that our world is in a bad state, but we can't rescue it. Only God can do that. And he mercifully does, using us, as he used Eric as his ambassadorial voice. Prior to the 400-meter race, which was not on Sunday, and Eric said he would run that, someone who was running the race, an American, presented Eric Little just before the race with a piece of paper. And Eric ran that race with that piece of paper clenched in his hand. From 1 Samuel, it simply reads, "The good word says that he who honors me, I will honor." And he won the race. Many years later, his Canadian daughter, who is still alive in her 80s, would write, "The sports were wonderful, but it was his faith that made the man. He won a gold for Scotland and didn't sell his principles, and that's easy to say, but not easy to do." What a beautiful symbol of pure devotion and commitment to God, even mid an Olympic event. Attention grabber number 6, his hand, verse 16, holding 7 stars. In Revelation 1:20, the 7 stars are the churches. The 7 angels, the messengers, perhaps the pastors of those 7 churches who carry the dispatches of God and share them with the world. The world has no use for people who preach the gospel. We are hated. We are despised by many. It's only getting worse. There is comfort for all Christians in this verse. We are safely held in the mighty hand of Jesus. Amen? Hell may rage as it did in John's day, and is happening today, but we are secure in the Lord. He is in our midst. We are in his hand. So many Christians are so worried about what's happening in the world today. Certain Christians really believe, and they're scared. I'm puzzled by that, because we're in God's hand. He will come when he wants to come. We're not supposed to look at the newspaper headings and gain our theology from that. We gain it from God's word. And we're told not to worry. We're commanded not to worry. It is a sin to worry. Some ancient scholars I've heard said the 7 stars represented the 7 known planets recognized at that time in the first century. The people thought that everything was under the control of those planets. So they regularly consulted astrologers, seemingly the Romans, because they knew where the people stood philosophically, regularly surrounded their thrones with stars and planets. And evidently, there was also a goddess in Greek mythology that held the stars, together, declaring, "I am the beginning and the end." Wow. That was a Greek goddess. If indeed what these scholars said was true, and they're not, then God in this vision is pulling back the curtain to show God, John, some truth. Jesus was the one holding the stars together. We see that in Colossians 1. He's sustaining all things together. The breath we breathe this morning is his gift to us. And Jesus is the Lord of the cosmos, controlling everything back then and still today. A chorus reads, "Oh, let your hand be upon us and keep us strong for yourself." Attention grabber number 7, the mouth of Jesus, verse 16, coming out of it was a sharp double-edged sword. This is the metaphor, a metaphor of what takes place when Christ speaks. As we saw earlier, his words can go deep into our souls, cutting us loose and setting us free. That happened to me 47 years ago as I encountered God and his word. The word through the Spirit spoke to my heart, set me free from the bondage that I had to sin. As we saw earlier, his words can go deep, deep, releasing us from guilt and shame and from sin's penalty and power. My words will not come back empty, void. They will accomplish what I send them out to do. The sword in his mouth also symbolizes the power and the force behind his words, his message. His words of judgment are sharp. And yes, once again, a day of judgment is coming. Isaiah 1, "If you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Those who forsake the Lord will perish." Again, make sure you're on the right side by turning to God in repentance and having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 20. And our last attention grabber, verse 16, our Lord's face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. The glory, the brilliance of Jesus, it's awe-inspiring, so bright. John saw Jesus in all his glory. He had seen some of that glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, but Jesus no longer has the countenance of a man. His glory was hidden by flesh when he came the first time. Now he possesses a glory that outshines the sun. Revelation 21, "And the city had no need of the sun." This is the New Jerusalem that we will live in. "The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon." There's going to be a whole new physical. The physics is going to be different on the new heaven and the new earth. "Neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light." And that glory will one day be revealed for us to see. The wicked will desire the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the face of Jesus. His countenance won't be marred or beaten, Isaiah 53, but shining with the glory of his Father. What a day that will be. I was listening to a radio program, and I heard the words, "What a day that will be." But it didn't end the way that I'm used to. You know, what a day that will be when my Jesus I will see. I will look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. What a day, what a glorious day that will be. Amen. Wow. And the Spirit of God this morning is inviting us to see ourselves in this glorious, power-filled portrait of the Lord, the King of Glory. What he saw, what he heard, verses 12 to 16, changed his life dramatically. Verses 17 and 18. Since July, this has been my prayer for all of us, that we would see such a change too, that he, the Lord of glory, might be glorified in our lives. He gave me beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Are you heavy this morning? Do you have burdens? The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Why? That we might see, or we might be, trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Why? That he might be glorified. Isaiah 61. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be the glory. Look again at John's response in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John had spent much time with the Lord. He was part of the inner circle, the disciple whom Jesus loved, but he fell at his feet as though dead. Jesus isn't just one of the boys, one of the guys, or the man upstairs. He is sovereign Lord, Almighty God, El Shaddai, the all-powerful one. This is the picture, the portrait of the one that John turned around to see. There will be no proud, no big-headed hearts in the presence of Jesus. The prophet Isaiah said, woe is me, I am done, undone. The apostle Peter said, depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord. The same thing happened to Joshua in chapter 5 of that book. Falling face down is what would happen if we were given the same vision. What gasps? Our eyes would be like saucers. We would be putting our hand before our mouth in the presence of Christ, like the children walking the main street in Disneyland for the first time. That's where Linda and I honeymooned. And we walked that street, and the palace was in front of us. And these Disney characters came up. Well, can you imagine the eyes of a child and the gasping, putting their hands over their lips, their mouth, with the extravagant palace before them and those Disney characters? Our encounter with Jesus, this glorious portrait of power of the living God, would surely transform us. It knocked the apostle off his feet. That is a picture of how you and I should be when we enter the presence of God, whether for a Bible reading, whether for a time of study, whether for a time of prayer. Wow, we've got to come in. We've entered the wow zone, as evangelist Ron Hutchcroft would say. Wow, we're entering the presence of the creator of trillions and trillions of galaxies. You know, I miss at times, the growing up as a Roman Catholic, I miss the times that we were taught that when we entered into the sanctuary, we would immediately go to our pew and they had kneeling steps, or things you can kneel on and just get right with God. Oftentimes when I come in, I will, rather than I'll say hello, but come in and I'll go sit by myself for 5 minutes and just get ready for my encounter. And I miss that. As a Baptist, I miss that particular aspect of worship, because we are just entering into the presence of the Almighty God. As someone once commented, any drawing near to God in worship, any resisting of Satan which does not bring us down to earth in deepest abasement and self-emptying must certainly be what? Disrespectful. When John sees Jesus, he just enters as I mentioned, the wow zone, where he can't even stand anymore. Again and again, powerful men and women are leveled by the great presence, that was last week, and glorious power today of God. Our response should be no less. When I look at how many of us seem to take God for granted and to feel little or nothing when we pray or spend time in God's Word, I've got to ask, like others have, what happened to us? God has become something we believe in instead of a triumphant King, a magnificent Lord that we love and experience. Our study of Him should excite us, not put us to sleep like some sedating drug. But sometimes we know so much about Him, He becomes just theology. Just a belief to us, or a genie to give us what we want, or just someone with whom we have a lifeless relationship. But sometimes we must be face down physically, however, always spiritually. Maybe our first word when we pray should be wow, realizing just whom we are with. You read Revelation and thousands upon angels are worshiping Him. They know that He's the creator of trillions and trillions of galaxies. The people and beings in heaven can't get enough of Him. And that should be true of us as well. If things in your life seem big, uncertain, you just can't wrap your mind around it, and you're worried, you're stressed, and you get angry, your God is small, too small. You may want to purchase a book called Big People, Little God. Haven Today, back in July, was advertising that particular book. So, if need be, stop your dwelling on so much earth stuff that you're missing out on God's glory. If your Lord's become everyday stuff to you, it's time to stop and let God overwhelm you. Think about His blazing glory, His amazing plan for you, His total control over everything He's made. Yes, there are things I don't understand, but I take His word seriously. When He tells me not to worry, Bruce, don't be anxious. I love you. I didn't spare my son. I gave you my son. I know what's happening. Just trust me. Think of His inexpressible, unfathomable love for us as Christians. Think about the Prince of Glory hanging on a cross for you, and let Him take your breath away. As I recently read somewhere, may we be face down before Him more and more, because that is the most powerful position on earth. God gave John this majestic vision of who Jesus is in the present. And John saw Jesus as Isaiah did, a threefold picture of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, lifted up. Verse 1 and verse 3 of Revelation 1. The priest or bridge builder between God and humanity, verse 13. The king enthroned above all other rulers. The one who burst out of or burst out of death's prison death and carried away the prison keys. The one whose glory is like the sun, shining, awesomely brilliant. The Lord and creator of the cosmos, whose kingdom is set on a strong, unshakable foundation, whose voice we should listen to above all other voices, because it utters, and this is what our world needs to hear, it utters nothing but truth. And truth that will set us free from whatever entangles us or ensnares us or binds us. Truth from the pure and sinless one who has always existed. One day he will be worshipped by all. And he is right here, in the middle of us right now, behind a very thin veil, in another dimension that we have yet to discover, which we cannot see or experience until we get to go with him. Things are not as they seem. Here to help us live the abundant, growing, God-pleasing life God wants for us. What a vision! What a glowing word picture of our glorified God. It transformed John. It will do for us as well as we willingly, enduringly submit daily to his glorious lordship over our lives. Let's daily worship him. He's coming back. Amen? Let's pray. Almighty God, risen, ascended, living Lord, provider of all that we need, look upon us with your mercy. Help us to live rightly. We are so frail. We fail so often. We need you. May our praise of you, we thank you for the praise that we've experienced this morning in this church, but may our praise of you not be limited just to a church service and activities, but overflow into our homes, our schools, our workplaces. Thank you for allowing us to share in your victory. Thank you for blessing us all with different gifts and talents. May we each have the strength and courage to use what you have given to us this week for your honor. Our world desperately needs to hear the good news. Christians who are still struggling, Lord, need to hear that you are with them, ever present. Thank you, Lord, that our destinies are safe and secure with you, and one day you will come to take us home. And when we are afraid, we will put our trust in you for tomorrow and for eternity. We ask this in Jesus' name, so thankful that you are present among us even now. Indeed, you live in our midst. Right now. Amen.